This evening we come to the third and final installment on the little trilogy that I've been preaching on, John 1:14 and the Word became flesh. In our first study we focused on the wonder, the inexplicable wonder of the incarnation. And last Sunday evening we spent a little time asking the question, why did God become man? What was the grand purpose of the incarnation? And this evening, I want us to think a little about the emotional comfort that comes to us from the incarnation of the Son of God. We read in two places, first of all in John chapter 1 at verse 14. And the Word should be there. And the Word, that is the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, who came full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is himself God, and in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known." And then in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, Jesus has heard news that his friend Lazarus has died. He has delayed coming to minister comfort to Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. And when he comes, you could imagine the sisters are distraught. They said, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And we pick up the narrative in verse 25. Jesus said to her, that is to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he blazed with inextinguishable anger. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more blazing with anger, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." The becoming in flesh of God's eternal Word, his only begotten Son, the Son who had been with him from times eternal in face-to-face communion with him, is the wonder of all wonders. That in the stable in Bethlehem, there was something bigger than the whole creation. That's how starkly the Bible confronts us with the incarnation. There was something within the stable in Bethlehem that was bigger than the whole creation. The Church of Jesus Christ was born into a multi-faith world. And one of the many faiths that were prevalent at that time was a faith called Stoicism. And the Stoics believed that the great purpose in life was to be devoid of passions and emotions. They believed that the great desire that should animate every human being should be the desire to be passionless, to be emotionless, to face life with equanimity, no matter what touches your life, your best and most loved beloved dies, you face it with equanimity. Disaster falls upon you, you continue to smile and face it with equanimity. Your best friend is murdered, and you face it with untroubled passion and desires. They believed in apatheia, to be apathetic, to be without passion and without emotion. And along came Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh. And that was bad enough for the Stoics and for much of the ancient world. God becoming man, why would God contaminate himself with the material? Why would God ever want anything to do with this world? That was a mystery to the ancient world. It seemed bizarre that anyone could believe that the Creator God would ever remotely, in any way, contaminate himself, far less become one with the creatures in such a world as this. This was bad enough. And then Jesus Christ lived out his incarnate life. And what appalled the Stoics and others was that he didn't float across the grime and the dirt and the dust of this world, untouched, untrammeled by its sadnesses, its trials, its dirtiness, its vileness. He didn't hover across the fallenness and the darkness of this world. He walked the dust of this world. As one of my friends once put it, Jesus Christ had sweaty feet. And this bewildered the ancient world because it meant here was someone who was not passionless, emotionless. Here was someone who experienced joy and delight and disappointment and sadness and fear. Remember the garden? What I want to say this evening is that the incarnation of the Son of God is not simply a truth that we believe and confess. It's not only a glorious truth that is necessary to the salvation of this world. Because if Jesus Christ is not truly man, he can save no one. And the church was as concerned to guard the deity of Christ as it was the humanity of Christ. If he was not truly one with us, he could not stand before God for us as our covenant head. And the incarnation brings to us something very wonderful. It brings to us a Savior who is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. It brings to us a Savior who has not only walked the dust of this earth, but who has experienced in his sinless humanity a complex of human emotions and desires. And that's why we read that passage in John chapter 11. And you will have noticed that I not embellished the language, but actually, I think, properly translated the language. Sometimes our English versions smooth out the infelicities, so it seems. You get it in a number of places. You get it, for example, this just comes to mind, Elijah and Mount Carmel when he's mocking the prophets of Baal. And our English versions, I think, say something like, oh, perhaps he's gone on a journey. Well, actually, what the Hebrew says, perhaps he's gone to the toilet. He's mocking them. He's saying, you're believing in a fiction, in a fantasy. And here in the narrative of the sequel to the death of Lazarus, we find our Lord Jesus Christ going to Bethany. He meets Mary and Martha. He comforts her. And then he follows her. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, the translation that we use here says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Well, that's adequate, but it doesn't begin to capture what actually is going on here. It's not simply that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. It is, as one of the greatest Christian theologians put it, he blazed with inextinguishable fury. As he saw what death does, bringing sadness and misery and hurt and separations and partings, Jesus blazed with inextinguishable fury. He fumed at death. And what John is accenting here is the true humanity of Christ. A humanity that wasn't a facade, it wasn't a pretense, it wasn't a cloak that he wore to take off at night. He blazed with inextinguishable fury. In classical Greek, the verbs that's used here was used often of horses that were snorting in anger. The Bible wants us to feel the emotional life of Jesus. It wants us to feel the texture of his humanity. It wants us to know that here is someone whose humanity is real, who can identify with us, who understands the frailty of our frame, who experienced anger, righteous anger. You know, I think sometimes many of us, maybe you're not like me, but I think in my early Christian days, I thought that what I was to aim at was a Christian life that was untroubled, that was always rejoicing. And then you look at the Gospels, and if you were to draw a graph of the Savior's emotional life, how would it appear? Would it appear like that? No, it wouldn't. It would appear like that, and that, and that, and that. There were times when he exulted with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there were other times when he sighed deeply and said, "Father, how much longer have I to bear with this lot?" And he was speaking of his disciples. There was nothing even and untroubled about the emotional life of Christ. And nor should we expect that with ourselves. The Christian life isn't an even, unhindered, untroubled life. It partakes of the pattern, the principal pattern that the Holy Spirit first etched in the holy humanity of Jesus. Here is a Savior whose humanity is real, who knows what joy and delight and disappointment and sadness and anger, blazing anger. And so he is able to help us in our emotional life. We don't have a passionless Savior. We have a Savior who has entered into the fullness of our humanity, even as he himself possessed the fullness of God. And so John placards the humanity of Jesus. But then he does it secondly, do you notice, in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's manly to weep. The most manly man who ever walked the face of this planet wept. He was not stoical. He didn't say to Martha and Mary, "Come on, rise above the trial and the trouble. Trust in God. Where is your faith?" He wept with them. If I've discovered anything in 40 years of pastoral ministry, is that often the most effective ministry you can have among people is simply to be quiet and to weep with those who weep. Maybe hold their hand and nothing more. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. There was a tender compassion in the Savior, and it flows out of the reality of his incarnation. Just let me say this again, his humanity was real. If it wasn't real, he couldn't save us. If it wasn't real, he couldn't help us. When you read the New Testament, it's quite startling at times to see how the inner life of the Savior is laid bare before us. And I was thinking earlier today and wondering how I could apply this in some small way. And I just thought of this. the next time someone asks you, how are you? You know, we say that, how are you today? Tell them. Don't hide what you are. Don't pretend that you are better than you are or more than you are. If someone says, how are you? Be willing to say, well, thank you so much for asking. I really am in the depths. But I think at times we feel ashamed to say that. Well, what will they think of me? They'll probably think, oh my, there's somebody else in the depths beside me. And the next time you ask someone, how are you? Mean what you say. Don't just hope that they'll say, oh, I'm fine, how are you today? And you carry on your merry way. Remember years ago, maybe it was our first visit to the States 30 years ago, I was in a cafe out in the middle of rural Mississippi, and this girl came to service, and she said to me, how y'all doing? I said, well, that's kind of you to ask. I said, well, really, I've had quite a difficult day. And she just looked at me. And she went away, and she muttered something, and my friend turned to me and smiled, and he said, she wasn't asking how you were doing. She was being polite. And that's often what we are. We're polite because we don't know what we would do if someone said, you know, I've struggled with prayer and reading God's word these past weeks. Would you please pray for me? Pray with me. I have this difficulty that I'm struggling with, and things are going hard at work, and there's this happening in my family. You know, we say we're a family, but we need to be a family. The incarnation speaks to us of a truly human Savior whose emotional life was not hidden away. It was laid bare for people to see. Go through the Gospels and mark every emotion that you are told about the Savior. It's quite striking. We have a Savior who knows our frame, who remembers that we are dust, who understands our humanity from within. Now, let me make four points of application very briefly tonight. Number one, and above all, this should greatly encourage us. This should greatly encourage us. We have a Savior who is high and lifted up, who is enthroned above the heavens, but who is one with us in our humanity, who understands our frame from within and not from without, not by omniscient observation, but by 30 years plus of human experience and emotional interaction. He knows, he understands, he's not an unemotional Savior. He knows our frame. I often think of those words in Psalm 103. He remembers that we are dust because he himself is dust. He is emotive dust. That should greatly encourage us. We don't ever need to be stoical, stiff upper lip. You know this stiff upper lip nonsense? But then secondly, should this not cause us to adore? Who is like unto you, O Lord? That you should have come in your Son into the arena of this world and into the humanity of this world, and all for love's sake become poor. He became one with us so that he might, as one of us, stand before God in our place as the one perfect man, the one perfectly obedient man, the one perfectly emotive man, and represent us and substitute himself for us. Our covenant head is an emotive Savior. And that should cause us to adore. Theology is not simply for those and such as those. Theology is the study of God. Maybe some of you, I hope more than some, have memorized the whole Shorter Catechism. From question and answer 1 to question and answer 107, at each one we should stop and say, "Blessed be God, blessed be God. Who is like unto you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory. You do great wonders, and what greater wonder has he ever done than become one of us? Sin apart." It should greatly encourage us. It should cause us to adore. It should teach us humility. One of the marks of a healthy Christian life is intellectual humility. Because here we're out of our depth, aren't we? Maybe some of you think, well, I'm sure Alistair or Innes or Ian has a better handle on this than I have. No, we haven't. Let me assure you, we haven't. We have got no more understanding of the wonder of the incarnation than any one of you has. We're totally out of our depth. And all we can do is bow down and worship and say, "Lord, I'm out of my depth." Intellectual humility, spiritual humility, is one of the prime marks of a healthy Christian life. We don't have answers for everything. It's quite liberating, actually. I used to think as a young Christian I needed answers for everything. Whatever the question was, I thought if I didn't have an answer, the whole edifice of the gospel would come crashing down. How ridiculous was that? But it's liberating to realize, no, I don't need answers for everything. I know the one who has answers for everything. I simply say, "I don't know, but let me tell you what I do know." I used to do that in Cambridge. You know, people would ask sometimes very, very elegant, educated questions. And I would smile and think, "Oh, that's really interesting. What do you think about that?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I'll go and think about it. But let me tell you what I do know. God so loved this world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish and go to hell, but have everlasting life." I know that. Do you know that? Well. Intellectual humility. And then, finally, it should cause us to imitate. Philippians 2, back to where we began this evening. "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." The gospel summons us to be truly human because it summons us to be like Jesus Christ, the one truly human man. We're called to imitate Christ. He left as an example, says the Apostle Peter, that we might follow in his steps. Now, we're not saved by the imitation of Christ. We're saved by the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. But we are called to imitate him, to be like him. And one of the ways in which we are called to be like him is to be truly emotive Christians. Not to hide our emotions. Not to hang out everything. That would be silly. But to be real. is really what I'm saying, to be real. And to realize that we have a Savior who expressed in his humanity the whole gamut of human emotions. He rejoiced with great joy. He experienced darkness. He experienced disappointment. He experienced love and compassion. He expressed patience and tenderness. At times he showed blazing anger. Behold the incarnate Savior. So the incarnation is a wonder of wonders. The incarnation was devised that in our flesh, the Son of God might stand as one of us and as one for us to make atonement for sin. And in the incarnation, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, if you know the language, and lived out not an apathetic Christian life, a life devoid of passion and emotion, but one that expressed the deepest wellsprings of godly true humanity. So, be real. And as I said earlier, if someone says to you going out the door tonight, how are you doing? Think before you reply. May the Lord bless to us his word.